before prayer, just a couple of quick notes. Some of you may have heard that Grace Community Church had a victory in court this week. It's kind of a mixed bag, actually, so we need to keep praying about this situation. But the basically, the court decided that the state had no right to tell churches that they can't sing. They decided the state had no right to tell churches how many people they could allow in their buildings. The court decided that the state had no right to tell people they had to meet outdoors instead of indoors. So somebody asked the question, why is it that we're meeting outdoors? Because the state did add one restriction to it. They said, if you meet indoors, every single person has to wear a face mask. And I can't do that to you. Some of you can't for health reasons. Some of you won't for other reasons. I get that. Some of you wear them, and I will try to match you and wear one when I talk with you. But frankly, they make me gag, so that's all I'm going to wear it. But anyway, so for at least for right now, we're going to continue with outdoors till the court decides that the state really has no pull on what a church does, indoors or outdoors. But for right now, this seems like the safer option in terms of I don't want to go to jail for contempt of court. I will if I have to, but I don't want to. I have to admit, I was counting on the heat today. I wasn't counting on the wind. If I'd known that, I might have changed my mind. But you know, Paul says something that's kind of interesting, and I'm reading from Colossians 1:24, where he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And we read that last week, but I'm just thinking again of those words and how suffering may become the norm for the church of God. As we jump ahead to chapter 2, and I'd like to precede prayer with this, he writes, it's a good thing I put my text in my notes, because once we get past this, I don't think I can use my Bible effectively. But I got to tell you, I hate the thought of not having my Bible in front of me when I preach. But just know that Scripture is in front of me. But he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your goodness or your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." And I love this because this is in the context of suffering. And one of the great things we see is that suffering does not have to be a deterrent to spiritual growth. In fact, many times we can grow in our understanding as we go through difficulty. And so as we go to prayer, just a couple of things to mention. Elizabeth Case had her scan, and praise the Lord, there was no growth. We're still praying that one day there's nothing to see other than what would normally be in a young child's skull. And so we're praying that eventually there's no tumor, but praise the Lord, there was no growth, and we're excited for that. Also, Steve and Sarah asked for prayer. They've took Hannah to Ohio to get started at Cedarville University, a great Christian school. And today's the day they're going to be saying their goodbyes. In fact, in about an hour and a half, they'll have lunch and then head out. So pray for Steve and Sarah. Pray for Hannah. Big day for all of them. And with that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we turn to you and we say thank you for a victory. Father, it was limited, and we recognize that we would have liked to have seen more, but we are grateful for that which you have given. And Lord, we're thankful that you are sovereign over all things. It rained earlier, but it's not raining now, and we're grateful for that. Father, we know that even the wind is in your hands, and if you would be pleased to give us a lull, we would be pleased to accept that from you. If not, Lord, we thank you for the equipment that we have that makes it possible to continue in ministry, even in adverse weather conditions. Lord, we thank you that you know the end from the beginning. And this is a passage that underscores that maybe more than any other scripture. And Lord, we ask that you would be with us today. As we open up your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that we would rejoice in your sovereignty, even when it is at the expense of what we would normally or naturally desire. Lord, we ask that you would give us patience to endure, strength. And Lord, we pray again for Grace Community Church, and I would imagine that today there will probably be some spies in the camp waiting to see if they can point the finger of accusation at the leaders of that church. And so, Lord, we pray for their protection on this day. We pray for this other church in Ventura County that had spies, that's documented. And Lord, we ask that you would give special protection to the leadership and the people of that church. Father, again, we pray for the salvation of those in authority over us, for governor, lieutenant governor, for attorney general. Lord, for more of the ones that will oversee these decisions as they come up in the courts, that they might walk in your wisdom, not their own desires. And so, Lord, we ask for a good, solid believer to come alongside Gavin Newsom and his staff, that they might proclaim Christ, that they might understand the gospel, and Lord, that they might even call out to you for salvation. Father, I pray also for the Eabies today. This is a hard day for them as they are having the first one leave the nest. We pray for special grace and strength for all, for Hannah and for the parents. We pray for safety on their return. And Lord, we ask that you would help Hannah as she's beginning a new chapter in her academic life, that she would excel in this environment, spiritually and academically. Lord, we ask that you would be with Elizabeth. And again, we are so grateful there's been no growth. But Father, we pray that there would be a time very soon where they could find that the tumor is just gone. And Lord, we pray that this would be used by you to draw many to yourself. And Father, we ask again for your grace as we open your word. Speak to us through it, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in high school, probably the most used tool for witnessing was a little tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. Anyone remember that one? You know, there was a problem with that. Because one of the first things it would say is, just as there are physical laws which govern the universe, so there are spiritual laws that govern the nature of man. Rule number one is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And a lot of people took that phrase to mean, oh, if I accept Christ, everything's going to go great. Is that what they meant? I don't think so. I think they were probably talking about their eternal life. But many got the wrong idea, and some would accept Christ only to go out the next day, see a flat tire, and say, hey, this is not what I signed up for. This is not a wonderful life. One of the things that we're going to see today is that the wonderful life is not defined by us. And sometimes God's design for you is going to take you through tremendous difficulty. I was reading a commentary, and there was an article by a man by the name of Dr. Kenneth Meyer. He was going to Chicago to speak. And as he was flying in, he happened to look down and notice that there was a terrible tangle on the highway. And it was so bad that from the airplane, he could see people getting out of their cars and standing on their hoods. Must have been a while back when hoods were more sturdy. But, standing out there and trying to figure out what was going on. And he said it was interesting because I could see the very point at which it started. And they were going to have to navigate through horrible things to get to that point. But eventually when they got there, they would be free. And he used that as an illustration that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows far more than what we do. What he allows for a purpose. And that purpose is to strengthen us. But some of those things that he allows, we will not define or necessarily embrace as wonderful at the time in which it is happening. And I don't think there's anyone that illustrates this principle better than Lazarus and his family. As we look at verses 1 and 2, and we read the whole text earlier, so we'll read it as we go. Verses 1 and 2 remind us that there was a disease at play. And it says, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so just a couple of things that we notice from these first two verses. Number one is that you have Lazarus' ailment. And Lazarus' ailment was a disease of some sort. It's not really defined. The word for illness here means he was without strength. Literally means no strength. And so whatever this thing was, whether it hit hard and fast or whether it was a slow course, it took away all of his strength. And the idea is that he's bedridden at this point. You notice his location. And his location is in Bethany. Now, this doesn't mean a whole lot to us today, but if you put this in their context and in their life, you find out this is actually a very dangerous place for Jesus. Bethany is just a little south of Jerusalem, about a mile and a half to 2 miles. And it depends on if you're going as the crows flies or as the path went, because it was in a mountainous region. And he was within just a couple of miles of Jerusalem. Well, in chapter 10, we saw Jesus was in Jerusalem, and what was the temperament? What was the spiritual emphasis of that time? Well, if you remember from last week, they were trying to kill Jesus in Jerusalem. And so here he is going practically into the belly of the beast, if he were to go. And you see his Lazarus relations. I don't know exactly how to describe this family. It's kind of unique. We have three people mentioned. Lazarus is a Hebrew name. And it's actually short for Eliezer, which means God our help. It's a great name. I'd actually like to see Lazarus or Eliezer make a comeback. But it's a Hebrew name. Martha, on the other hand, trying to preserve my Bible as much as I can. I like to use it, and I'd like to keep it bound. Martha is an Aramaic name. And it means kind of like lady of the house. On the other hand, Mary is a Greek name. So I don't know what this means. When I get smart enough to figure it out, I'll let you know. But it's just kind of an interesting thing that here underneath the same roof, you've got someone with a Hebrew name, someone with an Aramaic name, and then someone with a Greek name. And so there they are side by side. We note that Mary is noted by the fact that she was the one who anointed the Lord's feet with ointment. Now, if you look at the Gospels, you'll notice that this is actually something that is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels fairly early in Jesus' ministry. In the book of John, it's recorded fairly late in Jesus' ministry. And the reason for that is it looks as though this happened two times. And the reason I say that is one was in a different location. And so cities far apart, Jesus was twice anointed with oil. I don't believe that this is the same woman and there are a lot of commentators that try to say, well, this is the same lady doing it both times. I don't see that as being the case. I think these are two different instances, two different women, two different locations. And it's interesting that John must expect this to be fairly well known because John doesn't write about Mary until chapter 12. And so he must assume that his readers are familiar enough with her to know what's coming. By the way, the story of Lazarus is in chapter 11, and 11 comes before 12. So it just kind of pops it in there. Just wanted to make sure you were all up to date on that. So the second thing we see is a dispatch. And this is in verse 3 where it says, so the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, two things are clear here. Number one is the intention. I believe their intention is clear. They're sending this message to Jesus saying, hey, please do something. Fix him, please. And it's interesting that as you look at the intention, you also see a little bit of flavor of the humility. See that word love? That is the word phileo, which is not as pure of a word for love as the word agapao or agape. And it's from where we get our word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. I don't know. I'm sure there's other places that use the Phil prefix, but none come to mind. Philanthropy is another one that would fit in that. But it's just kind of an interesting thing here. I think there's an element of humility because they recognize that Jesus is fond of them. And this is a great or a strong fondness, and yet they don't go so far as to say, the one who you love perfectly, purely, that's the one who's sick. The one you're fond of is sick. And so the dispatch is pretty simple, but we need to recognize something, that we don't know exactly where Jesus is. We know he's on the east side of the Jordan River. And depending on where he is on the east side of the Jordan River, it would be a one or two day trip to get to him. And that's an important thing to keep in mind as we go forward. The fourth thing you see is a declaration. And this is in verse 4 where it says, "But Jesus heard it. But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" There are three statements that are very important here. Number one is the outcome. Now, my translation is a little vague here. See that? And how many of you are using the ESV with me? Okay, that word "lead" means it doesn't terminate there. On Monday, I had to take my computer to the repair shop, and the closest one that was open was in Walnut Creek. So Chris and I drove to Walnut Creek, and then we went up into the mountains. From there, we went to Mount Temple Pius. And I got to tell you something. As much as I enjoyed that drive, and as much as I enjoyed that change, there was part of me that was really bothered, and here's what it was. When we left the repair shop, it was 97 degrees. When we got up into the fog and into the mountain climate there, just off the ocean, it was 57 degrees. And there was this thought in me saying, I don't want to go home because I know what's going to happen. Right? And so we had this respite in the middle that was so pleasant, but we had to get back to reality. Well, this is kind of the opposite effect, because Jesus is saying this disease is not going to terminate in illness. And there are probably some people who heard this who ended up thinking he's wrong. Because we're going to find out that it did include death, but that Lazarus was going to get better. I know that's an odd sentence. You usually don't hear that. But the outcome is this is not going to lead to death. Here's the opportunity. And this is in that next phrase, that it is for the glory of God. And the idea is that what is going to unfold here is something that is going to make men stop and say, God is great. He is amazing. It's going to be something that is going to cause them to give praise to God. And so he's saying it's not going to terminate in death, but the outcome of this thing is that God will be glorified through it. And this is one of the governing principles throughout Scripture, is that what God allows, God only allows if he can be glorified through it somehow in the end. And that's a difficult pill for us to swallow sometimes, because it means we have to walk through some pretty uncomfortable places for the purpose of the glory of God. But that's what we've been called to do. And if you want to talk about a wonderful life, don't think about it as no flat tires, no illness, or anything like that. What God is saying is, what I allow for the purpose of what I'm going to let you go through, or Lazarus, or anybody else. The whole purpose of this is that you may glorify God in it, and that God may be glorified through it. And if I were to ask you, how many of you can think of a time where you would say, I would rather not go through that going into it? But when you get to the end of it, you look back and you say, praise God, he allowed me to go through that. Look at what he accomplished. The most vivid example I've ever had of this is when I was teaching high school in 2004. One of our young men, 18 years of age, collapsed, died in the lunch line. And all of the kids were just dumbfounded the next day. And between that time where he was collapsed and was pronounced dead, they all went to the chapel and they're praying, and they're just pouring out their hearts and probably some of the most honest and earnest prayers I've ever heard from young people. And the next day they came and they said, we prayed he'd get better. Why didn't he get better? And all I could say is, he didn't get better because God knew better. That's it. That's the only reason available to us. And I said, God is determined to do something from this. I don't know what it is. And they said, well, wouldn't he be more glorified if he got better? And I said, apparently not. I didn't put it quite that crudely that day, but I said, I understand where you're coming from, but if God allowed this to happen, there was a purpose. And sometimes we may never know what that purpose is on this side. We may never know what it is until glory. But if God allows it, our responsibility is to give glory to him in it. And he has promised that what he allows will bring glory to him in the end. By the way, with the story of the young man, part of what happened was at his funeral, 17 young men accepted Christ as Savior. What he allows, he always allows for a reason. And it may mean that we go through a time of suffering through personal illness. It may mean we go through a time of difficulty as we watch a loved one struggle with illness. But what he allows for purpose. Paul talked about this a great deal in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he had some sort of a physical ailment. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. And he prayed repeatedly, you know, God, take this away from me. And God says, no. I'm allowing this to remain so that my strength, my perfection might be manifest through your weakness. And this is the passage from which we get the song, Jesus Loves Me. And you all know the words, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. The problem is, we get older and we quit singing that song because we don't like to admit that we're weak. But we are. I don't think anyone has ever articulated this more graciously than Johnny Erickson Tata. For those of you who don't know her, as a young lady, she dove into a river, maybe a lake. It's been a long time since I've read that book. Anyway, she broke her neck and was quadriplegic the rest of her life. She said this, I do not care if I am confined to this wheelchair, provided from it I can bring glory to God. And I just love that sentiment. Hudson Taylor said, trials afford God a platform for his working in our lives. Without them, I would never know how kind, how powerful, how gracious he is. While we may feel daunted by the heights of devotion, I'm reading past what I wanted to read, but you get the idea. Without them, I would never know how kind, how powerful, how gracious he is. God's plan, just like it was for these people, just like it was for Paul, this is a principle that is applicable to all of us. When we go through difficulty, this is an opportunity for God to show his greatness. And, you know, I don't say that lightly. We've had to say goodbye to loved ones. And probably for me, the hardest... Looks like the wind is coming from the... north, going to the south. Jill and I have experienced the loss of at least 4 children before we got to know them. And every one of those was hard. And even having gone through that, I will tell you that this is not an easy thing to learn. And it's not an easy thing to say, okay, praise God anyway. Just this week, I told you I had to take my computer to the repair shop. I was so excited. I brought it, and I use this computer a ton for work. I have commentary after commentary that I consult every Sunday on that computer so that I can come and preach and have an idea what's going on in the text. I got it back on Friday, powered it up. It ran for about 3 to 5 minutes, shut down. No matter CPR, nothing could bring it back. It's gone. It's going to have to go back. Yesterday, I got a phone call, or a text, and the message says, hey, the songs are gone. Where did they go? And I went, I don't know. And what I discovered is that every single song that we have courted and worked on is gone. Nobody deleted them. It's not in the history. They're just gone. You know, twice this week, because of technology, I've had to go, ugh. Wait, we're supposed to praise the Lord anyway through it and know that he's going to be glorified because of it. And I don't know how. All I can see is this is going to be a whole lot of work to fix. Jill and Carissa are in Kansas right now because her dad's been real weak and she thought maybe she could go and cheer him up. It's going to be his birthday in a few days. And so they're out there to cheer him up and try to give strength to him. And I think we may not see him for a lot longer, but God is to be glorified and praised anyway. So the opportunity is, this is for the glory of God. The object, then, this is, where's the end point? And this is that third phrase, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so not only is God the Father going to be glorified, but God the Son is going to be glorified in this as well. And so the idea is God allowed it for the purpose, and that is that you might know his spectacular greatness. And in verse 5, you see his devotion to them because he says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Just one really quick note on this verse. See that word for love? That's the word agapao. Which means that perfect, sacrificing, unconditional love that describes who God is in himself. And I love this because these people that are coming to us say, Lord, our brother, the one that you're fond of is sick. And this passage says, Jesus went beyond loving Lazarus. He loved with a perfect agape love Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. But then will you notice really quickly that verse 5 is coupled very closely with verse 6 because there is a delay that is included. And see that word so? That word so is a purpose thing. And because God loved Mary and Martha, here's what happened. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. In other words, it was the love of God that caused him to wait so that they would experience a death. Now, it wasn't going to terminate in death. But because he loved them, he was going to allow them to struggle through this for a longer period of time. Because he loved them, he was going to allow that struggle to become extremely intense. Because he loved them, he waited and he did not respond to their request right away as they wanted to. And as you look at this, the thing that we need to note is God's timing is perfect. He will accomplish far more fulfilling his timetable than he ever would if he marched to ours. And again, this is a hard pill for us to swallow because we love instant. I never realized how impatient people were. I had an inkling. But one day, this goes way back when I was working in Radio Shack, so I was in college at the time, and this guy came in and says, I need to get a new microwave. Do you sell them? And I said, no. I said, did yours break? And he goes, no, it's just not fast enough. I thought about going to the store just to see how many products have the word instant in front of them. I decided not to because I really do hate masks. But it's everywhere. You know what? Truth is this. Jesus had already shown he had the ability and the authority to heal diseases at a distance. He could have spoken the word the day the messenger got there. But he waited. Because God's timing is perfect. And again, we don't know what he's going to accomplish through these things. But the one thing that we can rest assured in is that God's methods and his timing are always flawless. Just by way of encouragement and to make sure that you're still awake in this weather, how many of you have experienced this where you wanted something right now and God waited and you saw the wisdom of waiting or the beauty of his plan? See how many hands are up, and some of you aren't doing this and you should be because God is watching. How many of you had a method in mind where you thought God should have done this, this, and this, and this, only to find out that he had something far more glorious in mind? Guys, as I look at this passage, I just look at this as a call for us to say, okay, God, whatever you allow, I will accept. Whenever you allow it, I will accept. And it's not going to be something that we can just say once and be done with it. This is going to have to be renewed every instance, and in some cases, every single day. And we just need to be willing to say, Lord, in this circumstance, I am weary. But I trust you. I am anxious, but I'm trying to be a person of praise. In verses 7 through 10, we have a little bit of a subtle argument here. So I just entitled a disagreement for my notes. But it says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews who were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world, of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And so it starts with an announcement. And the announcement is just simply this. Okay, let's go see Lazarus. The 2 days are done. Let's go. And the disciples look at him and they give a bit of an argument. They say, oh, Lord, you're wanting to go back to where they were just trying to kill you? And I love this word kill because it has the idea that they started and they're not done with their plans yet. This is an ongoing mission in their minds. At least that's how the disciples saw it. They were trying to stone you, and you want to go back there? And I love Jesus' answer because it basically is this. Listen, if you walk in the daytime, you don't stumble. If you walk in the nighttime, you stumble. Well, why is he talking about day and night? Well, remember, from the very beginning, John has used the theme of day and night, dark and light, to describe walking in God's will as opposed to walking in the world's way. And the idea here is, listen, if I'm walking in the will of God, there is nobody that can touch me until it's time for them to touch me. If I'm walking in God's will, then I have this divine protection around me. I've loved Jeremiah this week as we've been reading through it. And one of the things I love is God keeps pleading with these people saying, listen, walk in righteousness so I can turn away my judgment. But if you continue, Babylon's going to swarm you. And because of their wickedness, somebody's going to come and swarm them. And the idea is if you would turn in your heart, then the judgment that is coming would be turned away. But if you walk in disobedience, expect the discipline that comes from disobedience. And it's kind of the same idea here as Jesus saying, there's 12 hours in the day. Now, for those of you who are science-y, this is just how they consider day and night. 12 hours were day, 12 hours were night. Does it vary from season to season? Yeah, but the average is 12 hours day, 12 hours night. And by the way, they were a lot closer to the equator, so it was pretty close to 12 and 12 anyway. I just want to get that out there because I saw many people that object to this passage because it's not accurate. It's exactly how they caught time. It catches the essence of what they how they communicated. You know, there's a similar sentiment, and we read it not that long ago, so I won't go back there, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Galatians 5, where it talks about how there's a war, flesh against the spirit. You walk in the spirit, you don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. You walk in the flesh, you won't fulfill the desires of the spirit. And the idea is kind of the same here. Listen, walk according to God's leading, and you won't stumble. Now, he might take you out, but you won't stumble. He might call you home, but that's not stumbling. That's a promotion. You might go through illness, but that's because it's something that he's allowed, that his grace might be shown to you and through you. And the idea here is, listen, don't fear men. Walk in obedience to God and let the chips fall where they may. In verses 11 through 15, though, we get to the end here. Close to the end. And it says, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. And now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Here's the plan. Jesus says, okay, let's go to Lazarus. He's sleeping, but I'm going to wake him up. Now, they should have known where he was going with this because the word he's fallen asleep was a common euphemism for saying someone has died. I suspect they didn't accept it that way because Jesus said this wouldn't end in death. I suspect that maybe the fact that Jesus said he was going to wake him up, they thought, well, he just must mean physical slumber. I think it's interesting because Jesus announces again, Lazarus is asleep, I'm going to go and I'm going to wake him up. The disciples once again provide an argument. Well, Lord, if he's sleeping, that's a good thing. He'll get better. Can I say to you that I tend to think, and this is just my suspicion, So please take this with a grain of salt. I tend to think their objection had a lot less to do with his recovery than their own personal health. I think that they were afraid that if they went to Judea with Jesus, that they knew that they stood a chance of being executed alongside Jesus. So I'm not sure that they were really benevolent in this argument. But Jesus talks about the profit that is to them. And by profit, I don't mean financial profit. But there is great gain through what God is doing here. Because in verse 13, it says, "Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he was just sleeping. And so he told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died.'" Can I just say that I think that this was probably one of the most difficult moments for the disciples in their time with Jesus. Because after all, what did Jesus just said 2 days ago? "Hey, this isn't going to end in death." And I think that they probably assumed that that meant that Lazarus wouldn't even experience death, that there wouldn't even be a connection with death. And so to make it plain here, Lazarus has died, I think was a bit of a shocker for them. And so it says then that Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, but here's the prophet. But I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you might believe. Now let's go." And so the idea is Jesus saying, "Listen, I waited because there was something more important than you seeing a sick man get better. What you're going to see is going to convict you, going to strike your heart. It's going to leave such an indelible imprint in you that there was gain in the delay for you, as well as for Mary and Martha and all the other people who would end up glorifying God in this." And so he says, "I'm glad." Now, don't take this as a sadistic comment. Jesus doesn't express happiness in this. In fact, if you go into the next section, which we'll do next week, we'll find out that this was an agonizing time for Jesus as well. We're going to see that he wept, and this word for wept is an emphatic word that speaks of intense sorrow. And he knew what the outcome was going to be. And so I don't know if this was sorrow over just the great damage that sin has done in this world, that death is the reasonable expectation for every person. Because apart from Jesus Christ, listen, either any one of us, every one of us in this room, we are either going to see the Undertaker or we'll be caught up with Jesus. So Undertaker, Upper Taker, one way or another, though, death is going to be the normal expectation for almost everyone who's ever lived. And Jesus agonized over that. It was his friends that had to sorrow through this situation. That was not an easy or light thing in the heart of Jesus either. So when he uses this phrase, "glad," there have been some that have suggested this is a little bit of a sadistic statement. It is not. There is a greater joy. This is the same way where it talks about how for the joy of those that would be saved, it pleased the Father to crush the Son so that we could be delivered from the curse of sin. Remember, this is why Jesus died, and it pleased God to do that we might be covered by his righteousness, that we might be forgiven and escape the wrath of God. The Old Testament says that precious in the eyes of God are the death of his saints, that he bottles up the tears of those who mourn. But sometimes by going through the difficult, there is more to be gained than what we can express with mere words. And so there's a plan that his disciples will be made to believe. There is a resolve where he says, "Now let's go to him." And we're going to end with the next verse. I can't help it. I kind of like Thomas. I realize of all the disciples, he's probably was voted most likely to model for Eeyore. But here's what I like about it. Thomas goes, "All right, let's go so we can die with him." And there's a little bit of debate. Now, I use the New American Standard when I study, and the hymn there is capitalized, which means, "Let's go so we can die with Jesus." There are others who believe, and this is, I'm actually of the camp, I think he's saying, "Well, let's go, we'll die with Lazarus," you know, because so far Lazarus is the only one that's dead. But here's what I like. Here you have this man, Thomas. We're told that he has a nickname. Thomas is named Didymus. That's his nickname. It means the twin. We don't know who that twin is. It really is not important. But I love his loyalty, because he's saying, "All right, let's go. We'll die, but let's go." And can I say, I believe that though there is a pessimistic expression of Thomas's heart, that there is also a noble intent at work where he is willing to go anywhere with Jesus, even if it means his death. And I realize he gets a bad rap. Some of it's deserved. But in this moment, I really like Thomas. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to endure anything for the sake of Christ? Because he was. Can't we find something admirable in this statement? Pessimistic in its outlook, but admirable in the loyalty and the faithfulness. There was a young lady. I meant to write down her name, but I forgot to. She was a pastor's daughter, a little bit of a daddy's girl. And when she was still fairly young, her father passed away. And she had to make a real decision about her loyalty. I mean, the person that she loved the most in this world was gone. Was she going to rail against the God that could have prevented his death, or was she going to follow? Well, she actually expressed her sentiment in the song Day by Day. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. I'd like to close in prayer, and then we'll sing this verse and the next two. Gabrielle, do you still have the music somewhere? Okay, because I've got some extra stacks here. But let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this day, and we thank you for this glimpse of how your ways truly are higher than our ways. Your works beyond our comprehension, your methods, though we may not always appreciate or understand them, they are with beyond scrutiny. Father, we are so grateful for that. Lord, this morning, as we sit here, I don't know what battles are waging in the hearts of each individual. I know a few of the things. I've had a few reminders this week in small matters that, Lord, your way is best. Your work, your path is beyond our understanding. Lord, help us to be willing to walk anywhere to which you have called us. Help us to rejoice in all situations, knowing that the testing of our faith worketh great works. Patience, faith that is more pure than gold, maturity and peace come as a result of struggle, not in the absence of it. And so, Lord, we pray that like Thomas, we would go anywhere that you would go, that we might bring glory to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.